Invite you to grab your bulletin if you'd like. You'll find the scripture reading on the cover there. Or pull out your pew Bible. Or if you brought a Bible with you, you can open whatever works best for you. We will be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul, writing to the saints in Ephesus and to the saints in Madison Heights. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us one, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, we are continuing our series on the book of Ephesians, True Riches. Delving into the richness of this book and the encouragement that we find in these pages for our walk with the Lord individually and also for us as a church. And we have already dug deeply into the richness of the blessings that God has poured out on us for ages. And last week we saw that we can serve God freely and joyfully, knowing that we are his masterpiece, having been saved by grace. Well, you guys, I think you all probably know the saying as it goes, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. It's a powerful statement and one that we see having lived out over the course of human history time and time again, because if there's one thing we're really good at doing, it's forgetting the past and the lessons that we've learned and that have been taught to us. The thing is this, when we forget who we used to be, then who we are now becomes meaningless. Sometimes what we do is far less important than knowing who you are. Take, for example, one of the most iconic moments of the 20th century. I still remember sitting in school the day that we heard that the Berlin Wall had fallen. It had finally been torn down. And how did it get torn down? By the people. The people rose up. This defining, iconic symbol of separation and division that didn't just split a city in half, it split an entire country in half. In fact, it symbolized the split that was present in Europe between Eastern and Western Europe at the time, 29 years ago, in a glorious moment. All of the people of Germany were finally able to come together as one people. And that wall came crumbling down. That which had been separated was now united. Where animosity reigned, now we had and we still have peace and reconciliation. It was an amazing moment in history. So why are we taking a moment, and it is just a moment, for this brief history lesson? Well, because history matters. It is crucial. And because the Hebrew people were called to be a people of long memory. Constantly throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy, and then again in the Psalms, and then again throughout the prophets, they are told, remember who you were. Remember who you weren't before you became who you were. Remember what God has done. Remember what God is doing. Don't forget. But it isn't just the Hebrews who were called to be a people of long memory. Christians are called to be a people of long memory as well. And we need to be intentional in remembering who we were. Because remembering who we were reminds us of the incredible transition into who we are now, in which in turn fuels our mission and our ministry today. The Hebrew people constantly forgot who they were, who God was calling them to be, because they forgot who they had been. And honestly, we haven't done a much better job. We tend to fall into the exact same trap. And as we look at today's passage, we will see that when we remember who we used to be and how God has transformed us, we find a renewed sense of identity and passion for ministry. So let's take a look at that. And looking at our passage, we'll start with that question. Well, who were we? Who did we used to be? What are we supposed to remember? Paul says in verses 11 and 12, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember who you used to be. Now, you might read that passage and go, thanks so much for reminding me, but I got a little question. What's a Gentile? You're reminding me of something I don't understand. Well, it's very simple. For the Hebrews, there were two types of people in the world. Now, this isn't like a Yogi Berra type of thing, right? Yogi Berra, who famously said there's three types of people in the world, those who count and those who can't. Just keep thinking on it. You'll get there. All right, there are two types of people for the Hebrews. You are either a Hebrew, a Jew, or you're a Gentile. That's everybody else. All right? In other words, you're either a part of the in crowd or you're out. And Paul's writing to the out group, the Gentiles, reminding them that at one time you were on the outside. And that phrase that he used, that word, to be called the uncircumcision, is a pejorative term. It's a catch-all term that encapsulates for the Jews everything that Paul says in verse 12. Right? So if you're living in first century Palestine and you come across a Jewish person and they say, oh, you're a Gentile. In that one word, they are saying everything in verse 12. You are separated from Christ. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You are strangers to the covenants of God. You have no hope and you are without God. Right? It's a lot faster to say Gentile. Okay? Than to say all of that every single time. All right? And it's, for the Jews, not a compliment. Okay? That's who you were. Because if you're not circumcised, you can't be a citizen of Israel, and you are outside the covenant promises. You are separate from God. You are separate from hope. You are separate from all the messianic promises. The circumcision was a physical sign that made a massive difference, a spiritual difference. So much so that in the book of Acts, I want to say chapter 17, the early church had to decide, well, do Christians have to be circumcised? And this was a massive point of conflict because there were a lot of Christians who said, yes, you have to be. And after a lot of prayer and a lot of debate and a lot of discussion, they said, no, Christians don't have to be. It's not the circumcision of the flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. It's a fascinating point in church history. If you want to read it more, again, I think it's Acts 17. And then also the book of Galatians, Paul addresses a lot of that in there as well. And again, it's a fascinating time. But remember, this is a history lesson. This is the past. You used to be on the outside. You used to be without hope. But that has all changed. Well, what, why, and how did that change? Well, that's what Paul begins to address in verse 13 with those great words, those beautiful words of Scripture, but now. That what once was is no longer the case. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, if you sit down and read through the Gospels, and you can take the book of Mark, it's the shortest, fastest read. You can knock it out in about 30, 45 minutes or so. And you'll see this all throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus kept hinting, hey guys, I'm Israel's Messiah, but I'm not just here to save Israel. I'm not just here for the Jews. I'm here for the world. I'm here for everyone, for all people of all times and all places. He kept hinting at that over and over and over again. And then he went and did it by being the final, perfect, ultimate sacrifice. How do we have this peace with God? How were those who were far off brought near? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. I know we took a long time this spring to talk about the atonement and the centrality of that to the Christian faith, but don't lose it. And in our culture today, nobody wants to talk about it anymore. Nobody wants to talk about the blood of Jesus having to be shed in order to bring reconciliation with God, to take those who are far off, which, by the way, isn't just the Gentiles, it was the Jews too, and bring us near. It required that sacrifice. How did that happen? We pick that up with verse 14. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in his ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see, his death on the cross reconciled us to God. It fixed that problem of sin, that barrier that was keeping us from God. But he didn't just reconcile us to God. He also reconciled us to each other. He made the two one. Who were the two? Jews and Gentiles. Those who are near, those who are far off, all in the same place together because of Jesus Christ. That is the reconciling work that happened. And part of my weariness this past week was watching our country do its level-headed best. There's nothing level-headed about last week. Do its absolute best to throw up walls, to divide, to split. It just wore me out. And then you start hearing the people saying, why can't we come together? Well, it's very fundamental. We can't come together because we as a nation are not coming to Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we cannot be reconciled to each other because we have not been reconciled to God first. It's our reconciliation with God that enables us to be reconciled together, to become one out of the two, or the many that may be. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. How has He brought this peace? This peace comes because Jesus Christ Himself is peace. Not that He made peace or that He proclaimed peace, because He did do those things, but Jesus Christ is peace. He makes, He brings, He causes, He creates, because He is peace. And so because He is peace, He has made peace with God for us and with each other by abolishing, or perhaps a better word is nullifying, the law. Now that's a little bit of a tricky piece. Does that mean that none of the law applies? All of the rules and regulations no longer mean anything for the Christian? We are completely set free? Well, Paul himself asked that question in Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The law, in the sense of being a written code threatening death instead of imparting life, is done away with in Christ Jesus. The law now doesn't condemn us to death. It shows us what the life of freedom in Christ looks like. That doesn't mean we have to obey all the jot and tittles of the ceremonial law, but it does mean if we truly want to find a life of freedom and joy in Jesus Christ, we will follow His moral law in our lives. The moral law is best summarized in the Ten Commandments, and of course much more than that. So the law isn't thrown out. Jesus himself said, I've not come to do away with the law, but rather to fulfill it. The law has been transformed from an agent that brings death and condemnation to an agent that brings life and joy in service to God by showing us what kind of life God is calling us to live in Him. So now we know what changed. We've been given peace with God and with each other. We know how it's changed because Jesus Christ Himself is our peace. So why has it changed? Picking up in verse 15, he says that He, Christ, might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Because Jesus Christ is creating a new person out of two former adversaries. Why is there peace between these two groups that are so at odds with each other? Because we are all brought together and reconciled the exact same way through Jesus Christ, through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. That is the means of peace. Why is hostility put to death and we have peace? Because through Christ's death on the cross, we all have access to God the exact same way. There's no special treatment. Nobody's any further ahead than anybody else. Nobody has any shortcuts. It's all the same path through the cross and through the same Holy Spirit. And that puts us all on equal footing together. So, because of all of this, who are we now? Well, again, picking up in verse 19, Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." As a result of this, brothers and sisters, instead of being separated from God, instead of being hopeless apart from Christ, being a foreigner or an alien, we are all now fellow citizens with God's people, all members of God's household together. Paul shifts the analogy, as we just read in verse 20. from the household to the house itself. And in this shift, he places Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone, of course, in modern architecture, the cornerstone is relatively symbolic. It's that block that says what year the building was built. Hey, that's a great question. Do you know where our cornerstone is? No, I don't either. That'd be cool to find out. Anyway, but in days gone by, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, was the key building block. And if you pulled the cornerstone out, what happened to the whole building? It falls down. That's right. And without Jesus Christ, everything that we believe falls down. It's gone. It doesn't exist. He is the chief cornerstone of our faith, of our life, of our peace, of our unity, of who we are. In this shift, by putting Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and also that which holds the entire building together, it's an interesting echo of Colossians 1, where Paul writes that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So what Paul's saying in Ephesians about our faith, in Colossians he says about everything. The entire world. Is Jesus Christ central to this universe? Yes. He absolutely is. And if He's central to our universe, of course He must therefore be central to our faith. Each one of us, in spite of, and actually because of, our diverse backgrounds and differences, are essential and necessary parts of the household of God. And this is all the more wondrous, all the more miraculous and incredible because of who we used to be. Don't forget. Because it's who you used to be that makes the now all the more incredible. How shocking would it be? I can't even conceive of how on earth it could happen if all of a sudden the two political sides in our country came together. Not in full agreement, but united and recognizing, you know what? We are in this together. We have the same goal. Well, we should have the same goal. And we need to do more to work together than to work against. I can't even conceive of what that would be like. Wow. Are you praying for that? I'm not going to lie, I haven't been. I've just been crying all week. But I need to be. I need to be. And we need to be together. But that is only going to happen through Jesus Christ. That's the cornerstone. That is the piece that holds the entire household together. Brothers and sisters, the truest riches in life comes in remembering who we used to be, realizing who we are now, and that Jesus Christ is the one who has done it all. All. I don't know about you. I know one of my problems is I tend to do two different things. I tend to wallow in my past. Like, I remember my past, and then I just get stuck. I forget the part about who I am now, and I just wallow. I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm nothing but a worm. God, how could you have mercy on me? I'm nothing but a worm. I can't, you do that too, right? I get stuck in that spot. I remember who I am, and I forget. I remember who I was, and I forget who I am. But then, and often, almost within the same thought, I'll flip it. I'll forget who I was, and I'll only remember who I am. God, thank you so much for this bit of awesome sauce. Because of course you saved this. How could you not? I mean, duh. Right? And it's just so funny how I'll flip back and forth between those two realities. This on one sense, wallowing in despair. On the other sense, reveling in the sense of entitlement to who I am now. Both of those mentalities kill mission and ministry in our hearts and in the church. But when we hold the two together, remembering who I used to be and what Christ has done to make me who I am now, that fuels my drive for mission and ministry. It builds the desire to tell others that they too can move from being strangers and aliens, from being foreigners, from being cut off and without hope, to being a part of the body of Christ, to having an identity, to belonging, to being loved, to mattering, to making a difference. That is something everybody is looking for and yearning to find. Right now, we're trying to find peace in chaos. We have peace in Christ. And I promise you, your neighbors, your coworkers, the clerk at the grocery store, the person next to you at the traffic light, is desperately looking for peace. I encourage you to pray for opportunities this week to be able to share that gospel hope with somebody in your circles who doesn't yet have it. Somebody who thinks they are a stranger and an alien. They are cut off. There is no hope. And to share the hope you have found with them. You know what? I once thought there wasn't any hope either. But I found hope. And not a I wish hope, but a real hope. Hope in Jesus Christ. And you can have that hope too. That's all that we're talking about. How on earth? I don't know, Jesus. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for us. May God bless each one of us as we seek to remember who we used to be and who it is that God has made us to be now, regrounding our identity in Christ and setting us free for mission and ministry. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord God, what you have done spiritually and practically defies comprehension. That you were able to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together, but not just them, any group, Lord, that has been divided and separated by hatred, by fear, by confusion, by politics, whatever it may be. And at the foot of your cross, you have brought us all together. You have made us one in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have made salvation possible for everyone, any place, equally the same way. And you have filled us all with your Spirit. Lord, may we be one as followers and worshipers of you. And Lord, may we carry that peace out into the world that is so desperately searching to know your hope and your peace. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.